Let us turn, please, to the 8th chapter of John. Verse 42, and Jesus said, "If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." And in this passage, Jesus Christ speaks plainly to these unbelieving Jews. And he tells them that they seek to kill him, and they did. They sought to lay their hands on him. "Ye seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth." Just to see this encounter, to feel the pressure of the tremendous clash that was apparent there. When Jesus was attacking the respected and honored religious leaders of his day, and he said they were of their father, the devil. He said that they would not believe the truth. They wouldn't receive the truth. He said they couldn't hear the word. And he said, "Ye seek to kill me because I tell you the truth." And why is it, he says, you don't understand my speech? Why, he says, you can't understand my speech because it's impossible for you to hear my word. Your eyes are closed. Your ears are closed. Your heart is closed. You're set and you're fixed. And these religious leaders of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ received his rebuke. He exposed them. He attacked them. He told the truth about them. And that's what you have here in this passage. You find it running through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I propose to do tonight is the same identical thing that our Lord did. I intend to expose these conditions as they pertain to religious leaders who are misleading us, who are teaching us false doctrine, who are turning the people of the church away from the message that we have in the Bible and offering us a substitute program, an entirely different type of activity and ministry on the part of the church from that which the church has been commissioned to all through these years. I believe that it's my duty. I believe it's my responsibility. I don't believe I would be faithful to Jesus Christ if from time to time I didn't do this sort of thing. Because the days which have beset us now are evil indeed. They're very, very tragic and sad days. And everything's moving so fast and so rapidly, we're all being caught up in it and just pushed and shoved along with the crowd of the day. And the world stage itself is developing so exceedingly swift that all we can do is to alert, to warn, to cry out, to be a faithful witness to the truth as God has given it to us. Jesus Christ said, "Ye seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth." Because he told them the truth, and because the truth was counter to what they held and what they wanted to maintain and what they were seeking to do, they wouldn't receive it. Instead, they sought to eliminate the man who rebuked them and who sought to warn against their teachings and their false program. Now, this passage here in the 98th chapter of John is one that is exceedingly significant to us today in many ways. Because the same attitude that these religious leaders had against Jesus Christ, some of our religious leaders today have against men who stand exactly where Jesus Christ stood. The same thing that they said about him, they're saying about these religious leaders that exposed them and questioned their program and their activity. Now this National Council is going to have this big convention here in Philadelphia. It will be a big one indeed. Organized, they're going to have 120 different subsections, at which time they're going to meet with these 1,000 counselors or advisors who are coming to be there. And you're going to see the stage set for a tremendous program to get across to the people who come there these ideas and these propositions which the National Council is seeking to persuade America to accept. The very fact that the President is coming to their platform at this particular time to deliver a major address, and he's to be the feature speaker, that very fact in itself is going to give great sanction and great attention and great approval on the part of many people to what's taking place. And as I've indicated to you, I don't believe they could have come to a better town to be challenged. Sometimes I think maybe they deliberately picked Philadelphia because they knew that our activity and our interest in this particular area could definitely be challenged by it. And I think that they intend to challenge us, and this is a challenge to this position which we sought to maintain so far as the church is concerned and the gospel is concerned all these many years and all these many days. Now, I have here the list of the speakers who are to be featured at this convention. And they are the outstanding liberal leaders. And they are men who are going to promote and try to lead the church along this new and radical road that they're seeking to take the nation. The list of speakers isn't very long. The men that they're depending upon to do their job for them are experienced men. They're well known. And in this very first press release, there are only three church leaders who are mentioned. In this first paragraph, later on, we have the mention of several others. But the first one mentioned here, of course, is Methodist Bishop Gerald Kennedy from California, who has been chairman of the Board of Bishops of the Methodist Church. The second one mentioned here is Dr. W.A. Visitor-Hoof, the General Secretary of the World Council of Churches. The third one mentioned here is Dr. Franklin H. Littell, Professor of History, Chicago Theological Seminary. In the first paragraph, these are the only three ordained men who are featured and who are listed. The night when the President, of course, speaks, there will be two clergymen there taking part in the program. The first one will be Dr. Eugene Carson Blake, who will conduct the service of worship that night with the President being present. The second one is a leader, a Negro leader of the African Methodist Episcopal Church in this country. Now, among the other leaders and speakers are men who are very familiar to me. I've seen them over and over again. They brought their same little club along with them. And here, of course, are these top leaders of the World Council of Churches. But it is very interesting that they have included in the list of speakers the men who went with them to Moscow. The men who went on this program to Moscow to deal with the communist-controlled churches. These men also are featured among these various speakers. But what I'd like to do first tonight, in order to get some of these great things before you, is to give you the report that appeared in the paper just yesterday. And I want you to see how far astray, how far away this leadership has gotten from the very passage of the Bible that I read to you tonight. Our problem now is to try to alert the people as to how far away we've gone. Our difficulty is that the rank and file of the Christians in most of these churches don't know enough about the Bible and know enough about Christianity to know that they're being taken away, that they know that what's being offered to them isn't in accord with what the Bible itself teaches. But yesterday's New York Times has this story. The National Council of Churches of Christ urged Kennedy administration yesterday to stop attempts at softening the civil rights bill. The policymaking general board of the council, ending a two-day meeting here, adopted a resolution supporting the civil rights bill as it was reported out of the subcommittee of the House Judiciary Committee. The brotherhood of man transcends all partisan politics, and the basic issues of social justice must not be compromised, the resolution asserted. Unfortunately, it has become apparent in the last few days that the subcommittee's version of the bill lacked the support of many who have heretofore identified this issue as the great moral cause of our time, the statement went on. The General Board also lamented the silence of leaders of both parties and even the leadership of the civil rights movement at a time when the bill has reached a most critical stage. The resolution was prepared by a 3-member committee in consultation with the Council's Commission on Religion and Race. It was accepted by the 270-member General Board with only a half dozen dissenting voices. This was in the paper yesterday. But what I want to point out to you is not particularly the fact that they're saying that the Kennedy administration is backing down in some of the aspects of the civil rights program, because the Attorney General apparently agreed to soften the provisions of the bill as it came out of this committee. But what I want you to see is the position on which the National Catholic Churches advocates and bases its whole program. And it is what it calls the Brotherhood of Man. The Brotherhood of Man. And beloved, I ask you, I would challenge anybody connected with the National Council to go through the Bible from the book of Genesis unto the book of Revelation and give me one single text, one single verse that teaches this abominable doctrine that all men are brothers and consequently we have to develop this some kind of socialistic order as the basis of this brotherhood. It just isn't there. And here in this 8th chapter of John, and this is why our liberals hate these things so much, you have the Lord Jesus Christ saying, ye are of your father the devil, and the works of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. And as I read my Bible, and we've been preaching it, and you know it just as well as I do, many of you, this Bible says there are two brotherhoods. There are two brotherhoods. There is the brotherhood of the redeemed. And Paul says to young Timothy, love the brotherhood. There is the brotherhood of the redeemed, and that's made up of those who've been born again, of every generation, of every country, of every color, of every class, of every climate. No matter where they may live, if we've been born again, we've entered into this brotherhood, and we become sons of God. Beloved, you're not born a son of God. You're born in sin. You're not born with everlasting life. You are born to die when you come into this world. And you are born in sin as your mother conceived you, as the Bible teaches. And this idea that somehow or other God's the father of everybody, and somehow or other everybody's a brother under this one God, is not in the Bible. It's not even a part of Christian teaching or Christian doctrine. But this idea that we have a universal brotherhood of man and that we have a universal fatherhood of God is the basis on which the National Council of Churches promotes and advocates the civil rights program that they're defending and they're talking about in this basis here. Beloved, if the National Catholic Churches would throw away its false doctrine, if it would throw away its departure from the teachings of the Word of God and base its programs upon what the Bible teaches, they wouldn't be advocating the things that they're advocating at the present time. A lot of our good Negro neighbors and our colored brethren that we love have all gotten mixed up on these things. If there's anybody in the country that believes the Bible, there are thousands of Negroes that believe the Bible just like we do. But they've gotten mixed up. They've gotten enamored. They've been misled. They've heard false propaganda. And some of them come to believe this idea of the universal brotherhood of man. And on the basis of the universal brotherhood of man, which isn't in the Bible, they're going out and supporting this so-called civil rights program of the present. Now, I intend to deal with these things on our broadcast, but it's very significant right now that the National Council of Churches, through its general board, by official action, this last week took this position, and they are advocating that the civil rights bill, as it came out of the subcommittee of the judiciary, not be toned down, not be tampered with, but that it be put through Congress just as it is, because they say the brotherhood of man transcends all partisan politics and basic issues of social justice. Beloved, the tragedy of our day in the Christian church is that this great body has moved on out and is basing its social programs upon false teaching. That's your tragedy.
And the Christian people like you and others listening to us must know enough about the teachings of the Bible so that when we take our stand on the great social issues that are shaping the destiny of our country, we will not base our position upon false teaching and false doctrine. Dr. Blake was interviewed this past week, and the Associated Press carried his story all over the country. And I have the account here. I want to just read it to you because he now is the outstanding leader in this field, and he's so recognized generally now in what you read. Let me read you this. Philadelphia Associated Press. Dr. Eugene Carson Blake, one of the world's foremost religious leaders, says, quote, perhaps the greatest thing standing in the way of producing the kind of civilization all men of goodwill want is that many Americans look back to the good old days, which can never return. And then he goes on to speak about Dr. Blake for 12 years has been stated clerk of the General Assembly and the like. Now he moves on down a little further. And may I read you, probably the weakest aspect of church life in America, Dr. Blake went on, is that the church is prone to forget that its primary mission is always to the poor, the disadvantaged, and the outcast. The task of the church is to keep hitting hard at the wrongs of unemployment, bad housing, job insecurity, and the insecurity of the age, of the aged, for what these things do to the people. And it is up to the economists and politicians to work out concrete ways to achieve what clearly are our Christian goals. So Dr. Blake says it's our primary task. We've got to get into this field now of unemployment. We've got to get into the field of bad housing. We've got to get into the field of job insecurity. We've got to get into the field of the insecurity of the ages and the things that these things do to people. And we've got to get the politicians and the economists to work out concrete ways to achieve what clearly are Christian goals. Beloved, that makes simply the church an instrument to attain certain political and social goals that particular interest in the country are advocating, and yet Dr. Blake this past week says that's their program. That's not the program of the Church of Jesus Christ. It never has been. As a matter of fact, the effects of the ministry of the gospel as they relate to these social problems and social aspects are the secondary considerations. The first and primary consideration of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to get you straightened out in regard to Almighty God. The first and primary consideration of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to deal with sinners, whether they're poor or whether they're rich. Whether they're employed or whether they're unemployed. Whether they live in a big house or whether they live in a little house. And whether they're sick or whether they're well. The primary consideration of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, is to deal with the awful consequences of sin, and the wages of sin is death, and the gospel which you and I preach bring us home to God. This gospel brings men back to Christ and to the Son of God, where they can find life and where they can find deliverance. I read these pronouncements. I read these studies. I read what these gentlemen are saying over here as they come to Philadelphia to put on this great convention here on December, the first week in December, with the president. And I don't find in their program and in the propositions which they're making one single thing. At least I haven't found it yet. That tells a man that the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse him from his sin and straighten him out with God. This whole affair is designed to be a colossal activity to the end that we can change the social order and the social relationships of the United States of America. That's their program. Now, among these featured speakers, of course, are Gerald Kennedy. And he's the big Methodist bishop in the country. Here are just a few clippings that I've had recently from him. Here's a story of nationalism labeled as rebellion against God. And Kennedy's made some speech denouncing these people who are sticking up for America. Here's another one. Bishop Kennedy warns against extremists. And here's a big blast against what he calls the right-wing extremists. Bishop Gerald Kennedy was selected by the National Council of Churches at the time of the last Democratic convention held out there in Los Angeles when President Kennedy was nominated on the Democratic ticket to go to the platform committee of the Democratic convention and to seek to get certain things in that platform which would be the program of the National Council of Churches. Fulton Lewis, Jr., on July the 5th, 1960, said this on his broadcast. If you are a Protestant and one of the 39 million Americans whom the National Council of Churches claims to represent, you may be interested to know that the National Council, with Methodist Bishop Gerald H. Kennedy of Los Angeles as the official spokesman, is appealing to the platform committee of the Democratic National Convention in Los Angeles to include a plank in favor of the outright abolition of the House Committee on Un-American Activity. So this was Bishop Gerald F. Kennedy representing the National Council of Churches in its lobbying activity at the Democratic Convention in Los Angeles when Kennedy was nominated, and there he was speaking for the National Council of Churches. Now they're bringing him to Philadelphia to be one of the featured speakers at this great convention. Another one of these gentlemen referred to here, of course, is this man that I'd like everybody to learn a great deal about. His name is somewhat new, generally, but he's not new in our circles because we've known of him and we've followed him now for some time. This particular gentleman is Dr. Franklin H. Littell, who is professor of church history at Chicago Theological Seminary. In recent weeks, he's become quite a leader, quite a spokesman, speaking around the country at various conventions and various gatherings. And he spoke just a year ago here in Washington at the National Conference of Christians and Jews. And at that conference, the Associated Press reported across the country the following. Quote, I have the clipping here of November 19, 1962. A theologian advised fellow Protestants yesterday to bury the belief that the founding fathers created a Christian America. Well, I'm not going to bury that belief because I believe they did. I believe they came over here for that purpose, to do that. And we have an abundance of evidence to support that position. This past week I've been speaking about the references to God in the constitutions of the 50 states of this union. And I'm reproducing it. You can go home and read it in your living rooms tonight. The constitutions of all the states of the several unions, of the several states in the union, have these references to God and to the Supreme Being and to religious freedom. And I want to tell you, beloved, that wasn't born of a pagan America. These great pronouncements in these fundamental basic laws of our several states in this republic came about as a result of a long period and background whereby the citizens of the state wanted to recognize the living and the true God in their most fundamental document protecting their order and their liberty. And they did it. But this man, Littell, goes on to say, it is a lie. Dr. Franklin H. Littell, professor of church history at Chicago Theological Seminary, he said, it is a legend that is issued to justify bad citizenship and degenerate religion. Well, it is no legend. It's a truth. And furthermore, it created good citizenship, and it came and was born not out of a degenerate religion, but it was born out of the true historic Christian faith. Now, this gentleman is to be one of the prime speakers and leaders in this convention as he comes to Philadelphia, and he's going to give a special address to the laymen themselves. He's been traveling around the country. I have here a report of an address which he made way down in South Texas, and the laymen were so disturbed and so astounded by what he was saying that they took a full page of a newspaper and denounced the man and gave his record. And here's the various things that Littell has been active in. He's been particularly active in the Methodist Federation for Social Action, which is nothing more and is recognized as such as a communist front. And we have here the photographic reproductions of his relationship to this Methodist Federation for Social Action. He was nominated for the Executive Committee in 1947. the Methodist Federation for Social Action. He was nominated for the National Committee in 1949. The Methodist Federation for Social Service Writer for Social Questions Bulletin issues February 1945, March 1945, April 1945. Then we have he's one of the signatories of the Rosenberg Clemency Appeal, which was a whole communist setup, as you know. And then in April 1946, he was a member of the executive committee of this left-wing Methodist social action organization. And I brought along tonight the Guide to Subversive Organizations published by the House Committee on Un-American Activities, and this is the guide for 1961. And we have this statement here, the Methodist Federation for Social Action, with an eye to religious groups, the communists have formed religious fronts such as the Methodist Federation for Social Action. And this is a finding of the Internal Security Subcommittee of the Senate Judiciary Committee, Handbook for America. This government agency calls the Methodist Federation for Social Action a front formed by the communists. And that's exactly what it is. And this man has been active in promoting these radical left-wing ideas right down through these years, and he is indeed a very able and a very gifted man. Now, I pointed out to some of you, I'm going to discuss it at some length, the November issue of the Methodist publication called The Adult Student, which is the official Sunday school publication for the Methodist Church in this country. I hold it in my hand. I have read this thing, and I just can't understand how the Methodists of this country can take it. I just don't understand. But may I read you the preliminary leading article. Here it is, The Golden Age of Christianity in America. And he maintains that the Golden Age wasn't in the past. The Golden Age is just right before it. But let me read you now how he opens this article. There is a widespread notion carefully cultivated in some circles that America was once a Christian nation and has recently fallen upon hard times. This idea of our past is constantly proclaimed by various propaganda organs of the Protestant underworld. They want to put their opponents in some kind of an underworld. He wants to credit this idea that America was a Christian nation to these various propagandists of an underworld. No, beloved, I say tonight that America had Christian foundations. And the Bible just didn't happen to get in the public schools to be read in the morning opening exercise. That Bible was put in the public schools of our various states by our founding fathers as they developed their schools, and their schools became the public schools, because they believed that this Bible was the Word of God. Back there when we had the founding of this republic, and these men came over from Europe and from the old world, fleeing religious persecution in the various areas of that part of the world, they believed the Bible. And they wanted their children to learn and to read the Bible and to love the Bible. And they saw to it that the Bible became a part of the ordinary functions of the public school when it was read in their devotional exercises as the schools were opened each day. Littell comes around and he says that this idea is constantly being proclaimed by the various propaganda organs of the Protestant underworld. Then, of course, he proceeds to further denounce this idea. But he comes up with the marvelous conclusion that in these latter days now, we're moving into the golden age of Christianity. And he speaks here, if embittered by lost privilege, we look back toward a mythical golden age of the past, we shall end up in a nasty, snarling ghetto of our own fashioning. If ennobled by a renewal of lay initiative and disciplined witness, we look with courageous expectation to the future, the golden age of faith in America lies directly before us. He says we're going to be embittered by lost privilege, and so we'll look back to the mythical golden age. Now, beloved, this particular issue of the Methodist Sunday School paper, which is the official organ of the largest church in this country, has a nice section in here on page 17 defending UNICEF against what it calls false charges which are being made against it by some of the radical right, as they're called. But we have here a series of Sunday school lessons entitled Christians at Work for World Order. Now, one of the four great sections discussed in Philadelphia will be faith and order, and it has to do with the world order movement, the whole development of a one world church, and of a one world government. May I read you how this begins? You beloved people here in this Bible Presbyterian Church have got an awful lot to thank God for, that you're not afflicted with this kind of teaching when you go to Sunday school. Here's the editor's introduction. The purpose of this unit is to help adults become acquainted with ways in which churchmen are influential in affecting international relations through both secular and religious avenues, and to reveal to adults ways in which they can share in this phase of the Christian movement. All the church leaders are influencing international relations through the secular activities. They're working with these governments, of course, and the president's coming to speak to them now, and then through the various religious activities. Then we come here to chapter number 1, and this is the Sunday school lesson here for November the 3rd. November the 3rd, the great task before us. And do you know what the great task before us is at the present time? The great task before us is to develop world order. That's the great task. And then after we have this, we have Christian motivation and personal participation in the development of world order. Then that lesson, let's see, that lesson's for November the 10th. Then here's the lesson for November the 17th, working for world order within the churches. And we have quite a lesson here in which we have the pronouncement that we believe that the United Nations with its related agencies should be sustained, upheld, undergirded, and strengthened by all informed and conscientious churchmen. We further believe that the missionary enterprise of the church makes an important contribution to the development of this world order. And then we have a quotation from one of their addresses of their episcopacy saying that the government agencies should declare disarmament as their goal and should work toward this realization. And then we come on down to the lesson for November 24th, working for world order outside of church organizations. And then we have this whole great outline of the development and strengthening of the United Nations. Let us consider the United Nations organizations and the service rendered. And here we have nothing but a Sunday school lesson that eulogizes and praises the United Nations. It has a whole section here in favor of UNICEF, UNRWA, the Food and Agricultural Organization. Here's a section praising UNESCO and the World Health Organization. And then we have two pages here given over to the Peace Corps. One of the most remarkable efforts for the realization of world order is the Peace Corps. And then we come on down, further down toward the conclusion. And when we get through, the United Nations is going to ultimately usher in this wonderful world order for us. Now let me just read you or two or three of the very important statements which we have in here about the responsibility of Christians. Quote, two things Christians have to learn today for the cause of world order. To unite our individual witness with that of others. We've got to go out and work with other people now. And to learn the effective ways of relating our single and group witnesses to those who make decisions. More than vague, indiscriminate, or general effort must be made. The Christian voice and vote must be directed to the centers of power where the decisions are made and the policies formulated and carried out. We must relate our larger groups and agencies outside of the Christian church. So there are two things you people have got to learn. There are two things that the Christians have got to learn if we're going to have world order as they outline it here. First is we've got to learn to associate ourselves with other individuals in some sort of an organization of some kind that will promote these things. And second, we've got to learn the effective ways of getting to those who make the decisions in the political world as they relate to world order. And that's the program. Now may I turn back just a little further here and see now how they give all this biblical and divine sanction. This is your Sunday school. They're asking us the question here how the person is going to be motivated. The direct, simple, forthright answer is we respond to God's love for us by loving and helping one another and by sharing with one another. Love brings forth the response of love. This is the basic underlying motivation that demands of us that we be at the task of creating world order. And then you find out what that world order is. It's the United Nations being strengthened into some sort of a world government. You have the month of November in the Methodist Church dedicated to Littell's attack upon our Christian foundations and dedicated to telling the Christian people that it's our business to work for this world order and we've got to turn into the political field to do it. Now, beloved, may I show you here how this thing doesn't follow at all? May I show you here how this thing doesn't correspond at all? We respond to God's love for us by loving and helping one another and by sharing with one another. You know how you ought to respond to the love of God? You should go out and try to win people to Jesus Christ that they might be saved, not create a world government. You know how you ought to respond to the love of God in your heart? Is to keep the commandments of God. And don't get mixed up with phony and false ideas such as this universal brotherhood of man and universal fatherhood of God. Do you know how you should manifest your love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Resist the devil and warn people against his lies and his deceits and all he will do to bring the Christian movement into disruption and into peril. That's how we show the love of God. It constrains us. But notice, this is the basic underlying motivation that demands that we be at the task of creating world order. I don't see how they get the connection. I don't see how they get the connection between loving God and establishing a United Nations and the world order out of it, which includes the communists in addition. I don't see the sequence. I don't see the conclusion. I don't see the connection. Beloved, if you love God, Jesus Christ says, you seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and I'll take care of these things for you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Several people told me tonight I ought to start earlier so they could hear some of this. They wanted to hear it on the radio, but I'm off the radio now, so it's just too bad. But beloved, this thing is serious beyond calculation. This is going to 10 million members in this church. We just got a little handful out here. You've got this national council over here representing 40 million people. Here they come with the present. And our people generally are so ignorant and they're so uninformed. And we've had 25 years of this liberalism and modernism. And they say, well, isn't it nice that at last that some church body would invite a Roman Catholic president to speak to them? Isn't that nice? And they look at it and say, oh my, things are really improving in our country. We're really making progress toward understanding between the various faiths. And all of this is going to encourage a wonderful spirit. Oh, it will generate a wonderful spirit of brotherhood in our country. And oh, how it will embarrass the bigots. And I see this thing developing. I see this thing growing. And beloved, the pressures are going to come right down on you. They're going to come right where you are. But oh, beloved, I want to say to you people who sit in the pews of this church and sit under the ministry of your pastor, You better thank God that you've got a preacher who sees what's taking place, and we're doing our best to help hold back this tide. And what we're doing right now is making possible the preaching of the gospel and the evangelizing of this nation of ours. And you, dear Christian people, have to be concerned about these things if you love your children. If you love your children. And I want to see the members of this church, every last one of them, pour out in all the strength that they have over here to this great independence rally when the president speaks to the National Council of Churches. Let there be some evidence, some manifestation that out of the hearts of Christian people, we repudiate this whole great system which says that because we love God, we've got to help establish a world order, and the president is well on the way to leading us down that road where we will lose our freedom of action as a great people. And when that freedom of action is lost, the first people that will suffer will be the Christians who protest against. And this thing is moving rapidly. This thing is heading up today. Very, very swiftly. Now, I had some of these others I want to speak about to you. But frankly, I don't know what the Methodist Church is going to do when I start working on this. Working for world order outside the church organizations. And here they're committing the church to UNESCO and to the United Nations and to the Peace Corps. Why, this is the finest piece of propaganda to support the Kennedy political program I ever saw. And it's in a Sunday school publication of the Methodist Church, where we're going today. And when in the world are we going to be able to reach some of these people and to get some of these people that'll do something about it? Last night down there at the Christian Admiral after the meeting, a lady came up to me, and I saw she was moved. She says, I want to talk to you. She says, we're from up in New York. And she was definitely stirred. She says, Dr. Mankar, my husband and I came down here to see this place. She said, we used to be in the Episcopal Church, and we couldn't stand Bishop Pike, so we got out of that. And she said, we went over to the Lutheran Church. And she said, we were getting along pretty well until we got a hold of some of their literature. She said, I was teaching a class in the church. My husband became the treasurer of the church. And she says, then I began, she says, I got their Lutheran publication, the American Lutheran. And she says, somebody was writing against you the first time I heard about you. And that's one thing about Paul. It was a good thing. They were denouncing me. Editor Ruff was writing against me, and she read it. And so she had some misgivings, so she began to wonder who I was. And she said, Dr. Mankar, I was down south here last summer, and for 2 weeks I heard your broadcast. And she said, when we ordered the beacon, she said, we've been getting the beacon. And she says, now I see the Lutheran Church is all mixed up. And she says, I've discovered what they are. And the tears came to her eyes, and she says, Dr. Mankar, what are we going to do? She says, what are we going to do? And I said, well, how big a family do you have? She says, I have a little girl here that's 5 years of age. She says, my husband and I waited 14 years for the Lord to give us this one. And she says, we can't let this little one. She says, the Lutheran pastor up here says, well, you can teach the King James Version if you want to in your Sunday school class. She says, yes, I can teach it, but when my son goes to his class, he gets the other. And she says, I can't stand it. I can't tell you. She says, is there some place, somewhere in our area that you could recommend that we could go to church? I just think she's getting under conviction. And her tears were, she says, please excuse me, Dr. Mankar, for being so emotional. I says, I don't excuse you, lady. That's the way you ought to be. I says, we ought to get some emotion stirred in with this thing. We ought to get some people who realize what's happening to us. And I said, lady, as I talked to her there last night, I said, lady, I says, remember the men who came across that great North Atlantic and opened up this country. They came over here so they could get away from this religious intolerance and false doctrine, and they paid a price for it. And you must be ready to pay a price for it, too. And frankly, beloved, when I see us here, such comfortable circumstances, such a wonderful church, good choirs, lovely men to lead us, we've got a wonderful setup. And I go down here to Synod, and I see these little struggling churches of 15, 25, 30, 50 meeting on Sunday in a hall somewhere. And they've gone there, And I hear the stories. My heart just breaks. It just goes out to them. But they're taking a stand. And these little churches around us, people don't go to them unless they have some conviction. They don't go to them. And oh, how we need to pray and encourage and help these brethren. But beloved, I say to the members of the Bible Presbyterian Church of Collingswood, God's given you an awful lot of light. And because He's given you this light, you're going to have to be held accountable for it in that great day. Never in the history of this country have we had a president do what our president's going to do here on December the 3rd. Never has it happened. And I'm going to get busy. I'll be here, of course. I'm just going to work in the immediate area. But after we get back from the American Council's meeting week after next, as the Lord gives me strength and as we can go, I am going to go out wherever the doors are open. I'm going out to Missouri, I'm going down to Wilmington, going down to Baltimore, I'm going down to Washington, get on the radio stations which we have, and we're going to tell the people about this awful thing and see if we can in some way or other reach more of the people. It's got to be done. Somebody has to do it. And oh, that God would raise up men who could do it and who are able to do it. Our problem right now with our boys down at the Senate, I talked to these fellows, these young men come to me and said, Dr. Mangsa, can't you give us this material? Can't somehow you put this in our hands? And one of our young men said, Dr. Mangsa, I want to help in this. But he says, I don't feel as though I have the comprehensive knowledge of the situation to really speak. And that's right. A lot of fellows can get up and make a fool out of themselves in one speech because they don't have enough comprehensive knowledge of what's been going on in the past or what's taking place now to handle a thing in such a way that you can put it across and nobody can challenge you, nobody can dispute you, nobody can talk you down. So we're in a situation which is very, very serious indeed, but God will help us. And I was sorry to hear that we had two or three members of our church. He said they weren't going to come to hear the pastor tonight because he was talking on this subject. Well, I have given you people the Bible tonight, and I have warned you people about a condition that prevails in your country that concerns you and your children and your grandchildren. And when this great church body called the National Council of Churches moving on, comes out as it did on Friday in behalf of a subcommittee's report on civil rights down in Washington, even a report which the administration itself is willing now to tender, tone down and not adopt, and the National Council of Churches does it on the basis of a false idea of the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. But everybody's been deceived by this brotherhood of man idea. Roman Catholics talk about it, the Jews talk about it, the Mohammedans talk about it, the Buddhists talk about it. They all talk about this brotherhood of man. And on the basis of the brotherhood of man, we're going to establish civil rights and world order. And you're supposed to do it because you love Jesus Christ. No, beloved, my love for Jesus Christ who died for us, my love for Jesus Christ whom God raised from the dead, my love for Jesus Christ who's in the heaven and who takes care of His own, that love which I have has called me to preach the gospel of redemption and tell men that unless they believe in the Son of God, they're going to likewise perish. And my love for the Son of God has led me to take my stand against this awful drift, this awful apostasy, this awful attack, in order that we can have freedom still a little while longer in this country to preach like we're preaching tonight. But think of a man coming down to Philadelphia who says that it's a lie that our nation was founded by these Christian leaders. It's a lie. And it creates bad citizenship and degenerate religion. Well, of course, he thinks that fundamentalism is degenerate. I don't. And you don't either. We think it's the truth. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Those were the words of Jesus Christ. Now let us pray. Oh, Father,
We ask that thou wilt go before us. We thank thee for all who've come tonight. And now, Father, we ask that this whole church of ours may rally about this great issue as it's joined here in Philadelphia. We thank thee for Independence Hall, for Independence Square. We thank thee for this land where we have this precious liberty. But Father, as we see these great church bodies girding themselves and trying to get their people active in changing our society and changing the orders we've had it under freedom, we ask that there shall be a tremendous reaction to it. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.